Returning to John's first epistle, chapter 3, for our fourth consideration. As you're turning there, let me thank an anonymous donor for this white shirt. When we're going back and forth about the white and blue shirt, I was just trying to make a spiritual point. I wasn't intending for someone to send a donation. But whoever you are, I thank you. All the others who asked about my shirt size, I thank you. And for those who have supported me in my blue shirt wearing, you know who you are. And I thank you incredibly. As I was meditating on 1 John 3 this week, verses 17 and 18 about not loving merely in word, but in deed, I thought of how kind this body is and that donation and their efforts. But then I thought, if there's two verses my dad needs to think upon tonight, maybe it's those. For years, allegedly, he's seen me in need, and he just tells me I'm sinning. So, but it's all in good fun. We come now to 1 John chapter 3. This is John's third test. You remember in chapter 1, there is test regarding one's fellowship, focusing on how we view sin. Chapter 2, test focusing on our knowledge of God. Many people say they know God, but yet they don't obey His commands. They don't love the brethren. They don't hate the world. And so John gives a test, and he has commanded us that if you do know God, then you will keep His commands, you will love the brethren, and you will hate the world. Now we come to 1 John 3, and the theme here is the new birth. There are those who may claim the new birth, but yet he gives various tests. And then he comes to that climactic exaltation of God's grace in verse 1 that we will consider. So we're not going to consider the test per se, although we will be addressing them. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. We will begin at verse 28 of chapter 2 and read through chapter 3. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother? And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's still our hearts now in prayer. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word that you've given to us. Lord, our minds have been directed since this morning's message of the great wonder of your word. Lord, we pray that even the reading of your word might be that which is a means by which we are conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, that it might be that which gives to us assurance and confidence that we have been born of God. Lord, even as we have sung, we are so conscious of our sin, and sometimes we would come despairingly. But Lord, you have bid us to come not despairingly. You have bid us to come to your presence where we can find forgiveness. Lord, sadly, we do confess our sins before you. And we think upon that great truth that John has already written of, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And Lord, now as we even consider that one truth, as we come before your presence, Lord, may we be at the place where John was, where we can cry out, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, what love he has poured out upon us and lavished upon us. And Lord, as we consider that great love, we ask, Lord, that you would increase our ability to be amazed by that love. And we pray, Lord God, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up, that the Holy Spirit would be active in applying him to our hearts this evening. All to the praise of the glory and grace of our triune God. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. What does it take to amaze you? Just this past week, new images taken from the Hubble telescope were released that are quite simply breathtaking. Images of star clusters, spiral galaxies, balloon-shaped galaxies and masses of gas that are flowing out of stars that are so amazing to behold. Butterfly-shaped things that are going at such rapid pace that it says in the little caption, it could go from the Earth to the Moon in 24 minutes. And that is beyond my comprehension. I'm only believing because the caption said it. My last science class was in the 92-93 school year with Mr. Pinkston. So science is not really my thing, but these pictures are absolutely breathtaking. And as believers, we can look at them and we can see the truthfulness of the Psalms when it says the heavens do declare the glory of God. That what you can see imaged there reflect God's powerful handiwork. And it's simply amazing. And as humans, we have the ability, the capacity to be amazed. That's what we seek after. We seek after things that cause wonder in our minds and in our hearts. And we can be amazed and full of wonder at many things simultaneously. But there is one thing that can truly satisfy the capacity of wonder and amazement in the life of a believer. And that is our theme tonight. That is where John is in this passage. He has given very difficult tests that are sobering, that are convicting, but for the believer that are all given in order not to cause doubt, but to cause assurance. But as he addresses these subjects, he takes the idea of fellowship with God, that real experience, and the believer's right response to that, which is to be acknowledging sin and then confessing that sin and then experience the faithfulness and justice of God to forgive that sin. And then he goes on and he takes the idea that we can know God and hear that we are born again of God. And it's just like he stops before he gets to the test. He says, what absolutely amazing love is this? And that is the supreme object of delight and amazement and wonder, whatever you want to call it, that we can find in this life. And we get to the text and we realize that as amazing as salvation is in our minds, John says, you don't even know the half of it. It's so much bigger. It's so much better than you could ever imagine. And once again this morning during the message, I was struck again at God's providence at how closely related these messages are. Because throughout the week, I kept thinking, how can the whole of redemptive history be presented in such a way that we can then get to the point of John saying, behold what manner of love. And this morning, we got it from Hebrews chapter 1. And I felt like just sitting back there and just standing up and saying, all right, all my messages is that, behold what manner of love. And I'm sure the quickness of that you would appreciate. But we're here tonight to consider again and afresh what absolutely amazing reality redemption really is. Now, given the fact that we are humans and we have that capacity to be amazed, the difficulty is that we have that propensity to seek wonder and amazement away from that which brings the supreme and maximum amount of wonder. And there are multiple reasons for that. One is the corruption that remains. One is that we can become so taken in by the mundane affairs of life that we stop thinking about what we know to be true. Right? It's nothing malicious there. It's just we're so busy in life that sometimes we don't stop and think, wow, I have fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ. That's why Christ in the Gospels warns us, take heed of those things, right, that are mundane. Right? Constantly be attending to the thing that is most needful, lest you be sidetracked by life. Then I think there is maybe a more common and our context of why we sometimes don't get what John's saying here in our own experience. And I would say, is it possibly because we're so familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it possible that it's not hard for us to talk about God? It's not hard for us to talk about the atonement. It's not hard for us to talk about justification. And often we talk about these things as though it's just another topic and we have been given the ability to know it rightly. Because we're reformed and we then give the confessional statement of these things. And as we considered this morning from Hebrews 1, to step back and be reminded of the fact that the God of the universe, who is self-existent, who does not need us, created us by a word, and then revealed himself to us in this written word, and then sends his son. I mean, it's mind-boggling. It's so big. And John gets it. He says, look, in the midst of all these tests of genuineness, let's not forget what we're talking about. That we can have fellowship with God. I mean, that's in the context of who we are. We're his creatures who rebelled against him, and now we have fellowship with him. And that as we have fellowship with him, we don't ignore our sin or say we've arrived and we don't sin. He says, you acknowledge it. So having fellowship with God in this life is still possible even when we sin, because Jesus Christ has paid for the sin, and God is both faithful and just to forgive us so that the fellowship can continue and we can walk in the light. And then in chapter 2, again, he says, we can know God. Right? We can know him relationally, closely, in such a way that we can have communion with him. And then here, we are born of him. Born again. John, the theologian of the new birth. Remember chapter 3 of his gospel recounts the story. Nicodemus comes to Christ. What's important? What do I need to do? You need to be born again. And you can't do that. But God does that to you. Then he gives this illustration of what this looks like. The wind. We don't know where it starts. It blows wherever it wants. But whenever we see the leaves moving, we know there's been wind. So it is in the new birth. God is sovereign and He births again those whom He wills. And John's whole context here is, if you've been born again, it's going to look like something. And he comes into the test again of obedience and love and says, that's not what earns the new birth. That's not what makes God breathe into you again and create new life. That's the consequence of it. But in that whole framework of the new birth, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And it's just so amazing. We talk about amazing grace. We talk about all these things. But may God in His grace increase our capacity and ability to be like John, where we can just step back and we don't know what to say. This is just so great. And so this evening, I just want to consider four aspects of the greatness of God's love seen in this passage. The first one is that we would see the greatness of God's adopting love. Our confession says that all those that are justified, God vouchsafes in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. The very first thing that John appeals to is, what kind of love is this that God has poured out upon us that we should be called the sons of God? This is so great love. One theologian wrote, justification is the basic blessing on which adoption is founded, and adoption is the crowning blessing to which justification clears the way. Adoption, the crowning blessing. It's no wonder that in this framework of being born again, John highlights first and foremost, we are born of God, which means we are His sons. That He is our Father. And the reality that John can hardly contain himself is, not only has God forgiven us our sins, but He's adopted us into His family. See, when we often think of salvation, what is salvation? We think forgiveness of sins. And it is that. And that is remarkable in and of itself, that God, who's holy, would forgive the sins of a fallen people. But that's not it. It's so much more. He takes us, who were children of wrath, children of the devil, and in Christ, He forgives us our sins. He washes them away. He removes them from us because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. He justifies us. But He doesn't just leave us out there as a people who have their sins forgiven, and now we are just out there with no animosity toward God. He takes us and brings us into His family. He adopts us and He makes us His children. So we are saved to God's family. We are brought in to His family in such a close relationship that we are able to cry, Abba, Father. We're able to go before Him in prayer, and there's no hostility. There's no animosity there. Because not only are our sins forgiven, but we're his family. There is that filial relationship that we have with the God who created everything by a word. Again, this morning we're reminded of the Trinity. The great Trinity. That there's mutual relationship. This love that the Father has for the Son has for the Father. And it's so great. And by redemption, we are made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I'll be honest, I don't even know what fully that means. We're not made God. Right? The Trinity is a Trinity. But we're made sons. We're brought into that family. And remember Christ's prayer in John 17? Father, the same love that you loved me with, may they know that love. Do you realize as sons, we are loved by a Father with a first-class love? It's not a second-class love. All right, Christ prays that the love that the Father has for Him, we will know and share in that. I just wonder if John was thinking of John 17 when he's writing this. What manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us that we should be called sons. Given all the rights and all the privileges of being sons. As a Father, He pities us. As a Father, He protects us. As a Father, He provides for us. As a Father, He disciplines us. All of the fatherly things that exist, God does for us. Ephesians 1. In love, God predestinated us unto what? Unto the adoption of sons. The adoption of children in Jesus Christ. That's why I say our salvation is so big. Again, this is where I confess there's this element, you know, we know God. All right? We have fellowship with God. How often do we even say, He's our Father? It's just like nothing. It's just language. It's part of how we talk. And it's good because it's biblical. It's right. But if we could pray that God in His grace would just increase our ability to take as much of that in as we are able to take in. Again, you think of Moses and his prayer, Lord, show me thy glory. If the Lord showed Moses his glory, he'd be dead. But God in his grace hid him in the rock and passed by and let Moses see as much of the glory of God that he could take. Is that not our prayer? Lord, we want to see the manner, what kind of love you bestowed upon us. Open our eyes and our hearts to see what it truly is to be sons of God. It's so amazing. But John doesn't stop there. His beloved, Now are we the sons of God. That's what we are. Right now, if you're in Christ, you're sons. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. He says, this is so amazing that we're sons. But it's getting even better. We don't even know yet what we're going to be. And that leads us to the second aspect of God's great love, and that is the greatness of God's transforming love. John here is going to focus our attention on the transformational power of God's love. Because after all, if we are part of the family, we're going to begin to look like the family. That's one of the characteristics of family. Right? You look like the family. You live like the family. If you're now sons of God, you are going to be transformed in such a way that you will live like it, that you will look like it. And he brings out the tension as well as the certainty of this transformation. Now follow what John's saying. This is what you are now. You are sons. But it doesn't yet appear what you will be. But we know that when Jesus shall appear, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And then in verse 5, and you know he has appeared to take away our sins. In verse 8, the Son of God was manifested or appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we are taught this transforming love in the context of the two comings of Jesus Christ. And this is what makes this so amazing. That there was an appearance. Jesus Christ came. Again, we consider that this morning. The second person of the Trinity takes on humanity and flesh. And he appears to take away our sin. And he defeats sin on the cross. Then there's going to be an appearance that when we see him, we will be like him. The transformation will be complete. So John's argument is there's something about seeing Jesus that completely transforms us. But we don't yet know what we're going to be. And in verse 3, he highlights the tension here. Because we know, right, we're not completely transformed. Jesus Christ has come, he's defeated sin, he's coming again, and we will have the full consummation of that defeat. But right now, we still sin. And he says, if you have that hope in you, or if you have the hope in him, that in him there is Jesus Christ, every man that has this hope of seeing Christ when he appears purifies himself even as he is pure. So if seeing Christ with our physical eyes radically transforms us, in a moment we become like him because we see him as he is, then in this life, in this tension of our sanctification where we still sin but we don't want to, if we see Jesus by faith, we are being purified. As we see Christ by faith now, with the hope in Christ that I will see him physically in all of his heavenly glorified splendor, there is purification. We are sanctified by Jesus Christ. It was in his body that he defeated sin. It was in his body that he was punished for our sins, to destroy the works of the devil, to take away our sins. And in doing so, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. So as we fix our gaze on Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary and the empty tomb, we are being conformed to him because we are living in that new life of grace. And we are being purified. And the goal and the heart's desire of every believer is what a day that will be when we see Jesus as He is and we become like Him. It's incredibly unfortunate that the second coming is primarily a subject of debate, when in the New Testament, the second coming is highlighted over and over as that means and as that encouragement for holiness. As John says at verse 28 of chapter 2, "Now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." So our eyes are to be fixed upon Jesus Christ. And as we are right now existing in the tension between the first and second coming, we have that hope in Jesus Christ that He's coming again. And we will be like Him again. And what that means, it's beyond our imagination. We're talking here of our glorification. No more sin, no more temptation, no more weakness, no more remaining corruption of the flesh. It's all gone. Because we're like Jesus. And right now, as we have that hope in us, we're being purified even as He is pure, and we are being conformed to His image. And what that looks like is in the next verses up to verse 10, 4 through 10. Born again people who have that hope in them, who have had this love lavished upon them, don't sin. Now we keep this in the context of what we know of 1 John. It's not sinless perfection. Right? Because our right attitude towards sin in fellowship with God is that we confess it, right? We remember that from chapter 1. But every time we sin, it's without excuse. Every time we sin, it's contrary to our new birth. And we don't tolerate it. We don't nurture it. We confess it. We abhor it. We flee from it. We seek after righteousness, even as He is righteous. As we consider this great manifold wisdom of God, may God give us the eyes of faith now to see Jesus. May He increase our amazement and wonder that the same Son who came and took on flesh is coming again. And He's coming to fully consummate His work of redemption. And we all will be glorified together. We all will be glorified in a moment. And we become like Jesus. And that's all part of our redemption. That's all part of our salvation. We see next God's motivating love. Verses 11 through 18. This then is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And He gives an illustration here of Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother because he hated him. He hated him because God accepted the righteous deeds of his brother, his obedience, and not his own works. His own works were evil, his brother's righteous. Then in verse 16, "Hereby we perceive the love of God." So we're told that because you've been born again, you're to love one another. What motivates us? What's the standard of our love? It is God's love. How do we perceive? It's because God, because He laid down His life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again, notice John's argument, his logic here. God did not just love in word. If God loved in just word, we're not saved. But in scriptures, when you see God's love, it is always in connection with the deed. He so loved that He sent His Son. God so loved that He sent His Son to be a propitiation for us. Because of what God has done to us and for us in Jesus Christ, John says, you've heard the commandment from the beginning, love one another. If God loves in word and deed, so our love ought to be in word and deed. It's very easy to look around at the brethren and say, I love you, I care for you, and then turn around and walk away. Right? We considered that a couple weeks ago with 1 John 2, the nature of God's will. What is God's will for us? To love the brethren. Right? It's a no-brainer. If I'm holding a 24-pack of bottled water and someone comes to us and says, I'm thirsty, I don't respond and say, you know what, hold on, let me put this in the refrigerator and then go pray about it. I need to know if it's God's will. No, give Him water. You know, and here, if you're born again, He says, love one another, and you do it in word and deed. It may mean a sacrifice of time, a sacrifice of difficulties. It's not always easy to love the brethren. And again, we don't love or obey in order to get God to make us born again. We are born again, and therefore, we obey and we love the brethren. John's no nonsense about this. This is basic Christianity. Because you've been born again, you're to love the brethren. And it's absolutely amazing the motivation that we have to do that. It's unnatural to love others. But God's love is so great, His love is so powerful, that loving the brethren becomes a joy and a delight. And it's not a fluffy, smarmy, sentimentality thing. It's real and it's intense and it demands deeds. And finally, we see the greatness of God's assuring love. Verses 19 to 24. Here's what we need to keep in mind. John does not tell us these things to cause us to doubt. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. We have assurance by God's love before Him. Can we feel the tension of this life? Of living between the two comings? And that's why we sang that song, No, Not Despairingly. We despair a lot. Right? We know our sin. It's real. It's there. We fight it. But God tells us, look, I'm telling you all this so that you may be assured that even though you fall, you can know assurance before God. Not by looking within. See, the lack of assurance comes when we look in. And John says, what manner of love? This love is so great. How can you doubt it? Look what it did. It sent Christ. Look what it did to Christ on the cross. poured out His wrath on Jesus for us, to give us an assurance, an objective assurance before God. It gives us assurance in the place of prayer, verse 22 and following. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And He goes on, and in many ways we've come full circle, because at the end of verse 24 it says, we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He's given to us, which is the gift to those who are adopted. If you've been adopted, you've been given the Spirit. So we're right back full circle. How amazing is God's love? That we can have assurance before Him in prayer. Because we have the Spirit, we can call Him our Father. He hears us and He grants our petitions. He answers prayer. Have we not known the assurance of God's pity, protection, and pardon of us even this summer, as we prayed for many things and they've been answered? How great is the love that God has bestowed upon us that we might be called the sons of God. May God in His grace increase our capacity to grasp that. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do stand amazed in Your presence that You are a God of love who has poured out that love upon us in such a way that we are pardoned, we're forgiven, we are brought into Your family, and we have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. Lord, and that love transforms us, and though we are sometimes discouraged at the seemingly slow progress of our transformation, You are transforming nonetheless, because Jesus Christ has taken away our sin. Lord, give us eyes fixed upon the Savior as we look forward to that day where we see Him as He is and we become like Him. And Lord, if there are those here tonight who don't know anything yet of this love, we pray that You would move upon their hearts and they might be born again. Lord, what a gracious God You are. What a great God You are. Lord, help us to see it and to believe it and to live in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.